We've been in a series recently and are projecting that series on for a few Sundays in an attempt to, as Cliff said, to build a firm foundation for our assurance and to examine our hearts and to examine our faith and our stand before God that we might have that assurance. Last Sunday, the statement that there must be a far country in the life of every prodigal before there can be rejoicing in the Father's house. The principle is as basic as the whole biblical revelation. It is so true in principle that there's really no way to question it. And yet the application of that principle to our individual lives, especially here, where many were baptized at an early age, the application of that principle to our lives causes quite a bit of soul searching, and it induces quite a bit of struggle, and it causes considerable question. But that's all right. Faith that doesn't question is not really faith. And I say that without fear of being contradicted. A faith that has never questioned and quested really lacks something. It lacks depth and breadth. But you may not really care for the struggle that such questions or such statements place us in. I don't, however, make any apology for causing you to question and struggle. Paul said that we enter the kingdom through much tribulation or through much struggle. And in this respect here, the purpose of such preaching as we're in now is for the purpose of producing healing. Just like surgery, its purpose is to produce healing. No surgeon ever cuts just to be cutting. And no preacher who is following Jesus' example probes just to be probing. Both the surgeon and the preacher are attempting to produce healing. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6, Paul there urges us to examine ourselves. He says, "Examine yourselves to see if you're holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test." So in the face of possibly some people failing to meet the test, Paul still urged them to make the examination. So it is today. In the face of perhaps some of you failing to meet the test, I'm still urging you to make the examination. This particular need is urgent today, especially in terms of this subject. Someone said last week, "You left me hanging. You left me indecided or undecided. Help me out. You need to go ahead and..." So I know that that's perhaps the thinking of many of you. But I'm not going to today really tell you what to do. I'm going to give you some more information and allow you to lie on the operating table a bit more, or the examination table, and then allow you to perhaps draw some conclusions with more information than perhaps you've had before. There's no more basic principle in all the Bible than this one principle: that God has made his interruption in human history for the purpose of bringing sinners back to him. Now, let me say that again, because it's a very simple but basic principle. God has made his interruption in time, in human history, for the purpose of bringing sinners back to him. In the Old Testament, this was true. Those prophets who spoke of old, They spoke in order to bring people back to God. Whenever we have close-up snapshots of people in the Old Testament era, We see God's work being done, and we see conversions taking place in the lives of such men as Isaiah, the teenage prophet. Isaiah became a prophet as a teenager. He came to be converted, and then he came to be committed, and he came to be commissioned. Isaiah was a man as a teenager who, whenever he saw the glory of God lifted up, he said, "Woe is me, I'm lost. I am a man of unclean lips." In other words, the thing that surfaced immediately for Isaiah was that he had a filthy mouth. That he also, he said, "I live among a lot of other people who are filthy mouthed." It sounds like that's fairly common to some teenagers. This was what obviously came to his thought first. I have a filthy mouth. And God then took a coal, and you know the story, cleansed him and saved him and commissioned him. Isaiah, though, came to realize that he was a sinner before God healed him and before God saved him. We also see other close-up pictures. David, whenever he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he then committed murder against Uriah and was then confronted by Nathan in the sheep story, David said, "I have sinned." And Nathan then said, "And God also has put away your sins. You'll not die." And in the 51st chapter of the Psalms, David there says that it is a contrite heart that God will not despise. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. These two examples in the Old Testament of the struggling of God with the souls of men bring us to the conclusion that God is helpless in dealing with the restitution or the reconciling of a lost world. He's helpless to accomplish that without the presence of conviction of sin on the part of the lost world. God cannot work in your life until you become convicted of sin. Listen, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the prime qualification or distinction or characteristic of the new age was to be that they would no longer have to teach everybody in this covenant about God. Jeremiah says, "God will be known by all who are in the covenant. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Here, Jeremiah said that the one peculiarity about the new covenant was that men and women, that people would come to know God at the point of the awareness of and forgiveness of their sins. That's basic to the Christian age. When we come to the new age, we find Jesus having a lot to say about this concept of conviction of sin. For example, In Matthew, the 9th chapter, Matthew records where the Pharisees accused Jesus of eating with sinners. In verse 10, Jesus there was eating with publicans and sinners. And they said to him, "Look, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" Jesus, knowing what they were saying, made this observation: "The well have no need of a physician, but the sick do." And then he says in the latter part of verse 13, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then he took that incident that happened in his life where they were after him for eating with sinners and spending time teaching sinners. He took that and framed it into the picture and stamped it indelibly on our minds with this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, saying, "God, I'm glad I'm not like other men, extortioners, adulterers, or perhaps this publican." He says, "I tithe all that I get. I fast twice a week." And he went on praying with himself about all the good things that he was doing, and he was oblivious to his sinful nature. The publican, on the other hand, said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, that man went home justified rather than the other one. Now, it was not that the Pharisee had no sins. The fact of the matter was that the Pharisee's sins were just as glaring as the publican's sin. The difference was that the Pharisee was not aware of his, and the publican was. And that is the difference that Jesus draws between those who are reachable and those who are not reachable in the new age. In fact, in John the 16th chapter, when Jesus projected the coming of the Spirit, he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. He says, otherwise the Spirit will not come, but when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. That's the first thing that he said would be the Spirit's work. He will convict the world of sin. And without being able to convict the world of sin, God cannot accomplish his work of redemption. Now, it's interesting to note that on no occasion did Jesus direct his teaching to children. Not once. On several occasions, he directed his teaching to adults about children. But on those occasions, you get the distinct impression that Jesus regarded children as his allies, not his enemies. As his allies, not his adversaries. And so we come to the conclusion that Jesus was, in a sense, standing with children, confronting the world with its sins. Now, somebody says, but now wait a minute, are you not placing a premium then on sin? No, sir. Someone said, are you not making it so that a person has to go out and sin and become guilty of adultery and theft and murder and lying and all this? Are you not saying that a person must go out and do all these things before he becomes a Christian? That's not what I'm saying. I'm not placing a premium on sin. Listen to what it does do. This places a premium upon the awareness of sin. Now, there's a difference. I would not place a premium on sin at all. But, brethren, God being my witness, I'll have to stand on the ground that we must place a premium upon the awareness of sin. And it's this awareness of sin that stares us in the face as perhaps being lacking in our conversion. Now listen, I tell adults the same things that I tell children. And that point at which a time when a child becomes an adult or becomes mature enough to be responsible for his sins, I don't know. It varies with children. It varies with young people. But I tell all of them the same thing. I cannot baptize you until you have become aware of and sorry for sin. Now, there's not a person here today who would tell it any different from that. I cannot baptize a person who is not aware of and sorry for sin. I can't do it. Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 47, requires that much. Jesus said, go in your going, about preaching the gospel, he said that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations. So Luke, in the account of Jesus there in Luke, requires us to restrict this thing of conversion to those people who have been convicted and let the Spirit do his work. Now let me show you some extremes. They're all manner of degrees, and everybody in this room today is in one of these degrees of sinfulness. What is the far country? Well, let me show you two extremes. One extreme was the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross couldn't have gone any further down the road into the far country, into the pig pen that he went. He went to the dead end. He was guilty of it. He was caught. He was convicted. And he was now being executed. You don't get any further down the extremity than that. And all of the hells that he lived through, all of the sufferings of conscience, all of the sufferings of guilt, all of the pangs, all of the cuts, all of the bruises, all of the hard knocks that always goes with the way of transgression attended that man's journey. He was an extreme example. Christ came and saved him when he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. On the other end of that spectrum, at the other extreme, is a young man like Timothy. Timothy didn't come to God like the thief came to God. Timothy had a mother, Eunice, who was a Christian. He also had a grandmother who was not a Christian, but they were Jewesses. They had been believers in God, his mother, grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice. And he had come up out of that background. And Paul says to him in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, verses 15 and 16, he said, Timothy, you have known from childhood those holy writings that were able to bring you to a knowledge of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You've known this from childhood. Now, Timothy comes nearer paralleling many of us who are here today than any other example in the New Testament. Timothy never would be able to shy away from the horrors of sin like the thief on the cross or like Saul of Tarsus. Timothy just simply didn't have that kind of a road to walk before he came to God. There's that difference. All right, do we have any present day examples of it? These two extremes. Yes, you do. Those of you who know Bill Searcy know that Bill Searcy was in the position of the thief on the cross. Bill Searcy was guilty. He was peddling drugs on the northeast coast. He was peddling drugs. He was caught for it. He was convicted of it. He was being now executed as far as his sentence was concerned. He wasn't being put to death, but his sentence was being executed. He was in prison when he was converted. And listen, you don't sell drugs among angels of the Lord. You sell drugs among angels of the devil, but you don't peddle and smuggle and peddle and sell drugs among people who are all rosy and white. You just don't do that. You get down there in the gutter, and you not only give it, but you live it. You're down there in the very filth of the earth when you're in the drug culture. You know that. Bill Searcy lived in that culture. He came to Christ down there. Look again. Batzel Barrett Baxter represents the other end of the spectrum. His father, Batzel Baxter, committed himself to God when he was 8 years old. He was baptized, according to what I understood of his telling me. Dr. Benson said it was even 7, but I heard it to be 8. But anyway, in that age limit, say 8 years old. Batzel Baxter did not know near what Billy Searcy knew about sin before he came to God. He just didn't know it. And there's no way on earth that we could say that one was identical to the other. Now, what are you saying? Simply this. Remember that each one of us comes to God from a different place. No two of us comes to God from the same origin. There be some difference between the circumstances of every one of us. Some of us will be Billy Searcy's. Others of us may be Brother Baxter's. And others of us may come at 1,000 points in between those two places of conviction. But nevertheless, we can't argue about it. That's just where we are. How far down the road from the point of departure into the pig pen must you be before you can become a Christian? Well, far enough to realize that you're away from God. Otherwise, there's no point in it. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is made up of little children. So there must be a point at which you are confronted with a decision whether you're going to go with God or go with your own selfishness. Now watch. You're not going to make this decision between God and Satan. You'll never see the decision if you're waiting for it to be between God and Satan. You know what it'll be between? It'll be between God and doing what you want to do yourself. Selfishness. There's where the departure comes. And if you're waiting for some red-tongued, red-tailed, red-horned fellow to stand there and make you see that you never will come there. You're going to find it between doing what God wants you to do and living your life on your own and doing exactly what you like to do. There's where the decision will be. All right. Now, how far? Again, first of all, remember this, that each person comes to God from a different point. Secondly, remember that God's reign in your life will be always beginning like a small grain of mustard seed, whether it be in the life of Billy Searcy or in the life of Brother Baxter, whether it's in the life of the thief on the cross or the life of Timothy. There's always going to be the beginning of God's reign in your life as a tiny grain of mustard seed. Jesus said that. He said the kingdom of God, and that means God's reign in your life, begins with a tiny grain of mustard seed. It just barely has its foot in the door. And at which point you respond will determine or be determined by your circumstance in life. But remember, each person begins at that small point of surrender to God. How small or how large must it be? It must be large enough for you to realize that there's a decision that you're making, that now, as you stand before God, you're wanting to live your life for God. That's your point of decision. How small can it be? I don't know. I just simply know that it must be large enough to represent a decision on your part that you're going to live your life for God. Thirdly, remember that here's something that we can't change. Your degree of awareness of forgiveness, of immediate forgiveness, will vary in direct proportion to your degree of immediate awareness of sin. It can't be any different from that. If, for example, you fell in the river and there was a huge falls way on down the way, say you fell in and somebody just grabbed a hold of you and put you back out, and you said thank you, and you brush yourself off and you go on your way. Compare that with the man who fell in and no one was there to rescue him, and he drifted all the way down to where he was just about going over the falls, and someone threw him a preserver and pulled him out before he was dashed to pieces on the rocks below. Now let me ask you a question. Which of those two people is more aware of immediately being saved? Which two? Why, the one who was just about to go over the falls. Now if you think that I'm just surmising these things, I'm not. One day Jesus was asked into the home of Simon the Pharisee. And so he went to eat. He was always going with people to eat. And so he was sitting in the place eating, and this woman came in from outside, and as Jesus was reclining at table, his feet were projected back from him. They were extended there. She came in and knelt beside his feet and began to cry, and her tears actually dripped down on his feet, and she washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She kissed his feet continually. She poured ointment over them. Boy, what a scene. You can see Simon looking over there and thinking, well. In fact, we don't have to surmise what he thought. It says what he thought. He said if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is, that she's a sinner. Jesus said, Simon, I have something I want to ask you. He said, yes, what is it? And all this is in the text. It's just a conversation back and forth. He said, there was once a man who had two debtors. This is in Luke 7. There was once a man who had two debtors. One of them owed him 500 denarii. The other owed him 50 denarii. He said, since neither of them could pay him, he forgave them both. Now, he said, which one of the two will love him the more? He said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave the more. Jesus said, that's right. And they said, you see this woman? You gave me no water to wash my feet when I came in your house. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. He said, you did not kiss me when I came in your house. She's not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. He said, you did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Listen to this statement. If you want to turn in your Bibles and let's look at it, I'm just going to read it, but this is what he says. Therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, brethren, there's no way to escape this conclusion that the man who is going over the falls is going to be more immediately appreciative of being saved than the person who just fell in and was immediately rescued. Now, at the feedback class, we had one over on campus. I didn't intend for it to be, but I was asked to teach a class, so we just brought this subject up. And the man, Cliff Sharp, said, I think you need to say that he was talking about, I made this statement, that being aware of salvation cannot be as appreciated as much by the person who has not been at the dregs of sin as much as the person who has. And Cliff said, I think you need to say that the immediate appreciation of it is not as strong in the person. And I think that he's right. Another young lady said, I believe that a Christian, as he grows on through his life, even this one who just fell into the water and was jerked right back out, he learns all through his life how much more thankful he has to be and how much more thankful he is, because the closer he gets to Christ, the more nearly he sees his own depraved condition and the scars and the splotches and all. And you know, that's right. But we need to recognize that though each one of us comes to God at a different point, and that at the very beginning of any of our coming to God, it starts off as a grain of mustard seed, there still has to be recognized this principle, that the person who has been in sin longer is more immediately appreciative of being saved than the person who's just started off at that first departure. Now that's an understood principle. Okay, but now what are we saying? What's important in all of this? I'm just saying this first, that whether you're a Baxter or whether you are a Bill Searcy, you can't change that. If you're sitting in the audience today or in the congregation and you find that you're a Bill Searcy and this is where you are, there's no way on earth you can erase that. Those of you young people who are sitting here perhaps as a Baxter in your young years, there's not any way that you can block out what's being said. You can go to sleep, or you can write notes and not listen, but you children listen, and you're studying in your classes, and your mothers and daddies are teaching you. There's no way you can avoid that. Now, what are we saying? Simply this. If you're a Brother Baxter, or if you're a Bill Searcy, or whoever it may be, that's where you are. If you're being confronted by the reality of God at whatever point you may find yourself, be thankful that that's where you are and that you're being given an opportunity to come home to God. And if you find that you're separated from God, that you're aware of your separation, then you need to do something about it. Now, three things I want to say as we close. Number one, in all of this investigation that we're going to be doing, and we're going to be searching out some other avenues and some ramifications of it in the coming weeks that are not going to be just on it, but some implications. In all of this, don't become overly involved in navel-gazing. And I hesitate to use that, but it's a pretty good expression. Navel-gazing is a term that's been coined to indicate looking into yourself, you know. Totally always looking at your navel, always looking down inside yourself. Don't get all involved in that, especially if your baptism was back at your earlier years. There never will be a way you can settle that thing, surely, by looking back in those misty years. It's too far back. You were too young in your thinking to now know what exactly you did. You may very well have become a Christian, but if you become now to the place that you start looking back there to try to establish it from that point, I don't think you'll ever come to any assurance. Secondly, if you're going to look at any part of yourself, look at your hands and feet. And I mean by that, what kind of life did you live from the time you were baptized? Was there a definite direction in your life toward God? Or was there a definite direction in your life toward Satan? Now, there are those in this congregation today who, after their baptism, their life was directed toward God. Now, watch, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. Now, there's a difference. And if you, as a Christian now, having been baptized some years earlier, if you go and start searching in your life looking for perfection, you're not ever going to have any assurance. If you think that that's what he wants, was perfection from the time that you became a Christian or were baptized till now, then you'll probably be baptized about every other day. But that's not what he's after. He's looking for direction in your life, and that's what you ought to be looking for. What is the direction? Could the people around you tell that this boy wants to live his life for God, or this girl wants to live her life for God? All right? Others of you, your life was just as far away from God. You never made any change. You went just as straight to hell. You're living in hell now. And yet here you are saddled with this so-called thing of religion. You don't really want it. So I'd say if you're going to look at anything, rather than spend all your time looking at the event, look at the fruits. Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. And he also said, you don't gather good fruit from a bad tree, nor will you gather bad fruit from a good tree. So look at your arms and your legs, your hands and your feet. Look at the fruit of your life. What is the direction of your life since you've been baptized? And then thirdly, look at Jesus Christ. Look at him. Do you want him as the Lord of your life? You know, there are a lot of older people who haven't made that decision. This thing of being aware of sin is not just that which affects a young person. It also is the central issue in that conversion of an older person. Because there are a lot of older people who've never made this decision that I want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of my life. There are some people in this congregation, I don't doubt, we'd be unusual if they were not. Some people who have never made this absolute decision, yes, I intend to let God be the ruler in my life. And you know what? Until you make that decision that he's going to be Lord of your life, I don't think you can become a Christian. I don't care how many times you've been baptized. So ask yourself the question right now, do I really want Jesus to be Lord of my life? Young people will say yes. And out of the sincerity of their heart, they mean it if they're aware. Those who are just baptized because of peer pressure or because they want to take the Lord's Supper, and you just name it, there are a lot of motives that sometimes young people go through and push them into the waters of baptism that are just as invalid as they can be. But children who see that they want to live for God and they commit their lives to Him, sure. And older people later on, when they find, I want to commit my life to God, yes. All right, so keep your eye on the Lord. Now I'm going to give you an invitation. Not for this service. I'm going to invite you to be here every Sunday night for about the next 6 or 8 weeks. We're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be holding Him up so you can see whether or not you want to be a part of Him. You may not even want to be a part of Jesus, but you never will know until you learn Him. So we're going to be holding Him up so you can see whether or not you want to serve Him as Lord and be His servant. So I urge you to do that. All right. How far or where is the far country? Let it be simply stated this. It's at that point in your life when you become aware of a decision that you're going to make, either to go with God or probably do what you want to do. And when you get to that point, there's where valid conviction is, and that's where valid baptism is. Today, if you're here and you need to respond for this reason or any other, we want to extend an invitation to you to do that. I would urge those of you who are in a real struggle with your own identity, trying to find out your root, I would urge you to spend the next 3 or 4 weeks looking at it. Don't do anything rashly, but look at it seriously, and let's take the whole picture and then weigh yourself in the light of that before you do anything. May God bless you. Don't be ashamed of the struggle. That's the way you get in the kingdom. Let's stand and encourage one another.